Thank you so much for being friendly. I invite you to find your way back to your seat, but don't sit down. Stand. We're going to hear the reading of Scripture. Ann McKinley's going to come and read for us.
I'll be reading from Luke 7. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?'" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then should I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Anne. Well, as I had noted earlier, our text for today, as you heard, in it we encounter the doubts of a godly man, but Jesus will show us that what is far more serious is the unbelief of the ungodly who saw what Jesus did and who heard what he had said. Our passage merits a lot of explanation today, so I'm going to jump right into it and try to move as quickly as I can. I want to be sure that we have time for the Lord's table afterwards. Our passage has three movements, somewhat obvious. One, the first section is about the doubts of John the Baptist. The second section is about Jesus' assessment of John. And then the third section is about Jesus' commentary on the Jewish leaders and by extension, human culture generally. So I want to begin with asking the question, who is John the Baptist? And we could go to the book of Luke and go back to the beginning in Luke chapter 1, where we discover that John's birth was itself miraculous. Luke gives us a narrative that tells us his birth was announced by the angel Gabriel. And it was announced that the aged and barren Elizabeth and Zechariah, Elizabeth, remember, being a relative of Mary, Jesus' mother, Elizabeth would have a son called and gifted by God for prophetic ministry. And the angel Gabriel said it this way: he will be great before the Lord, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Well, that's what we learn in the very first chapter of the book of Luke. But actually, in our text, if we sort of skip ahead to the second section of it, we see Jesus' assessment of John. So we can discover who John is directly from Jesus' words himself. So it was perhaps due to the cynicism in the crowd that Jesus was aware of that he chose to challenge them about their thinking regarding John. And he challenged them using three rhetorical statements. Who did you go out to see? He says. And each time he repeats that. Jesus describes him as a man of spiritual strength. Remember, his first question is, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? In other words, this is no weak individual. This is a person of character and strength and courage. We know that John publicly called the Jewish people to repentance, warning them of the judgment to come. To walk into the Jewish public and to do that certainly took some strength and determination, some fortitude. Not only that, but more pointedly, he challenged the religious elite of the day, namely the scribes and the Pharisees, with rather astringent language, we might say. Luke records this in chapter 3. He said, therefore, to the crowd, Matthew tells us that it was specifically a crowd of scribes and Pharisees. So he said this, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. So to take head on the scribes and the Pharisees was no small matter. They were a powerful group in Jewish society. They were the ones that people generally looked for any kind of religious authority and guidance. They had a prominent standing in the culture, and yet John gets in their face with this rather acerbic language. Not only that, if that weren't enough, so he goes publicly and calls the Jews to repentance. He goes specifically to the scribes and the Pharisees and challenges them about their attitudes and lifestyle. But then, more than once, he challenged King Herod himself. And he did so on a moral issue. he rebuked King Herod for divorcing his wife and marrying his niece, Herodias, who also happened to have been the wife of his brother, who was still living. And so John just comes on like horseradish here, and he challenges even Herod the king. In fact, this made Herodias so incensed, so fiercely angry, that she schemed in such a way to bring about John's beheading. And you know the story, perhaps. So all of that to say, when Jesus said, "What'd you go out to see? What did you think you were seeing?" in John, a reed that's blown about by every wind that comes along? No, that's not who John is. He's a man of remarkably strong character. Jesus also describes him as a man of rugged, sacrificial commitment. He says, "What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts." In other words, John doesn't live like a person raised with personal privilege. Instead, John was a man who lived in the wilderness. In fact, he is described this way in Matthew 3. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair," that had to have been comfortable, "and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey." This is a back to basics kind of guy. I mean, he did not seek out creature comforts. We could say, in terms of sort of church history generally, that John was clearly an ascetic. That is, he lived a very limited or deprived almost lifestyle for spiritual purposes. But Jesus recognizes his strength of character and his sacrificial commitment, but he recognizes that John is a prophet. And so he says in his third question, verse 26 and 27, "What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messengers before your face, my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" So Jesus is quoting Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 here. And we might even say of John that he is a not just a prophet, he's a prophesied prophet. Because Jesus is quoting from Malachi, a book written 400 years earlier, who is pointing to John the Baptist. But not only that, 300 years before that, thus 700 years before this statement is made, 700 years before John, in Isaiah 40, John's ministry is prophesied as one who will in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Not only does Jesus say that he is a prophet, a prophesied prophet, if you will, but he says he's the greatest of all the prophets. So you'll see it there in his statement in 28, the beginning of verse 28, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." He extols then the character of John, the commitment of John, the calling of John, and yet, interestingly enough, we're sort of he's sort of taking us up, and we're saying, man, this guy's impressive. But then Jesus adds this comment that sort of spins your head. You say, what? Because Jesus says this in the next part of verse 28. He is not greater than the least in the kingdom of God. So he said he's the greatest among women. So let's read verses 28 through 30 here. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Parenthetically, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So Jesus has extolled John's calling and his character and his commitment. But what he wants us to understand is that John was pointing to someone and something far greater than even he was. And so what does he mean when he says that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John? Well, what he is saying is that the kingdom of God, which Jesus inaugurated and John announced, is infinitely greater than all that God had provided before him up to this point in history. You see, John is the last of the old covenant, and Jesus is the first and the center of the new covenant. It sort of picks up anticipates, we might say, the theology of the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, I'm always happy to go to Hebrews, you know. In the book of Hebrews, 12 times we encounter the word about Jesus, he is better than. It's repeated through the book of Hebrews. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than the Levitical priesthood. He's better than the Levitical offering. He is God's ultimate word. In these last days, the writer to Hebrews said, he has spoken to us in a son. And so that's what Jesus wants us to understand. He's saying, yes, John is amazing. John is a great man, but John was pointing to something and someone even greater. And thus, the least in the kingdom of God, the least in the new covenant, is even greater than John. One writer has used an illustration that I thought was helpful, and it's the illustration of the torchbearer who runs ahead to mark the beginning of the Olympic Games. So he is not a participant in the games, but he serves to mark their inauguration. And what is more, the work of the torchbearer has no meaning at all unless the games begin, and unless they actually happen. And that's what takes place in John. He is this torchbearer, this forerunner, this messenger that announces the coming of Jesus. And as Jesus arrives and inaugurates the kingdom, thus we understand, oh, this is the significance of John, because he pointed to this greater thing. And remember, it should not surprise us if you think back about some of the comments John himself made. You remember that John himself said of Jesus, he said, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me, meaning that he pre-existed, that Jesus existed before John ever did because he was the pre-existent Christ. But John himself also said, the strap of his sandals I'm not worthy to untie. John also said in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, he, Jesus, must increase, I must decrease. So John knew what his place was and what his role was, and he also knew the greatness of Jesus to whom he pointed. Well, just to add a word of explanation, then those who heard Jesus say this, his saying about the significance of John and the value of the kingdom to which he pointed, when the people heard this, including tax collectors, that is, all these people who had been baptized, it says they justified God. Now, that's used in a little different sense than it's normally used, but what it means is that they acknowledged and celebrated the initiation of the kingdom of God that had been brought about in Jesus, which John announced. In other words, they were, having been baptized in the baptism of John and hearing Jesus' explanation for it, they say, yes, yes, we celebrate what God is doing in Jesus, and we have been prepared through the baptism of John to receive and accept and rejoice in that. The scribes and the Pharisees, however, as noted in verse 30, were ones who rejected, in Luke's words, it says that they rejected the purpose of God, not having been baptized by John. They were not prepared for receiving his word and his work, that is the word and work of Jesus. Well, we'll have more to say about them in a moment. So our text really then begs the question also as to, well, why did this amazingly great man, John the Baptist, why did he have doubts about Jesus? What's going on with that? This amazing man whose credentials and character and commitment were so profound. And so that takes us back to the beginning of the passage, beginning around verse 18. And initially we wouldn't know from Luke's narrative that John happens to be in prison, but in Matthew's version of this narrative, Matthew starts it out with these words: now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. And then we get the story that we are familiar with. Why this doubting in this great and remarkable man? Well, the scripture never tells us the reason for it. We can only conjecture. But here are some possible reasons. Now, the first one should be fairly obvious because you ought to be able to relate to it, and I ought to be able to relate to it really well, because John was a finite human being. And that means that he was, like all of us, vulnerable to doubts. So in the human constitution, we have this interface of physical, psychological, intellectual factors that all sort of move about in our being and affect us, and because of that, they make us vulnerable to doubt. See, none of us are objective. I mean, everybody else, right, is subjective and you're objective. Isn't that the way it works? Of course that's the way it works. That's the way we think, that we are objective because we are the standard of logic and good sense and all of that. Well, of course, you know that's foolishness. We are all subjective. We all have a lens through which we look. That lens has been shaped by a thousand, nay, a million influences. And that lens alters how we see things and why I see them a certain way and you may see them a different way. And so we are thus vulnerable then, due to our constitution, to have doubts. That's not unusual. In fact, if you have never had doubts, please check your pulse. It's part of the human condition. I think there's another possibility fed into John's doubts, and that is his personal circumstances. Now, I noted that Matthew started off his narrative by saying John was in prison. And so think about that for a moment. So here's John, who has lived this ascetic, serious, severe lifestyle, who confronts the culture and the political powers out of his prophetic calling, and he's faithfully obeying God in doing all of that, and he ends up in prison. And by this point, it is possible that he's been in prison for a year or so by now. And what is more, not only is he in prison, but as far as he can tell, and as far as he hears from his disciples who were keeping some kind of contact with Jesus, as far as he knows, Jesus is doing nothing to deliver John from prison. Now, any way you slice it, that had to have been somewhat disorienting and perhaps discouraging. Though I'm certain that John knew well the history of the persecution of the prophets, but I suppose when it comes to your own door, it can still be immensely difficult. Suffering is suffering, any way you slice it. So John, in this prolonged imprisonment, sees the apparent indifference of Jesus, and all of that may have been very different from his expectations. I mean, he knew of Jesus' power and strength. I mean, because he prophesied, as we'll see in a minute, he prophesied about the judgment that would come forth from this Messiah ultimately. So he knows that Jesus certainly has immense power, but somehow that power isn't being applied to his own personal situation, and that had to have been discouraging. So that is certainly a possibility. And we might add, just at a practical level, that there are certainly many, many times when we, like John, will not be able to understand why things are the way they are. In fact, there will be a lot of times like that, because that is the nature of life. Life is never simple, and our efforts to analyze it are almost always inaccurate. At those times, we trust in the character of a sovereign God to do what is right as we continue to walk in obedience to him. And I think that was the disposition of John, as we'll see in a moment. But it seems to me that there's one other possibility regarding the motive or the etiology, the genesis of John's doubts, and that is John's prophetic message itself may have been part of the problem. That is part of the thing that generated doubt. And so he may have experienced what I chose to call a prophetic lapse syndrome. And what that's about is that we know that oftentimes God would give prophets a vision of something in the future, but it was in the distant future. And yet they saw it as in the near future. They were expecting this prophetic vision, this prophetic word to be fulfilled in the near future, but it was not God's intent to fulfill it for the distant future. In fact, Peter tells us that that the prophets struggled with that, and they were confused by it. Listen to Peter's words. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. In other words, they're trying to figure out in some of the prophetic things that God gave them, they're scratching their heads and saying, what does this mean? When will this happen? Peter goes on to say, it was revealed to them that they were serving themselves, not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you, through those who preached the good news to you. So let's apply that to John's situation then. Let's kind of hear how John's prophetic message was packaged. So you'll recognize the beginning of this because I alluded to it earlier, but I'm reading from Matthew 3 here. But when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Now watch. Even now, John says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now listen to this description. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That is the language of eschatological judgment, that end time judgment that he is describing there. So that in itself could have created a problem for John, because what happens is that Jesus comes along. And he is for the most part, speaking and acting in ways of compassion and grace and mercy. He is, by the criticism of scribes and Pharisees, a friend to sinners and tax collectors. This is a man who is generous in compassion and compassionate and forgiving, and it's possible that as John heard about that ministry, got that report from his disciples about Jesus' ministry. In fact, Jesus even said, tell them about what I do in healing and caring for people. That as John heard that, it may have made him scratch his head and say, wait a minute, I thought the guy I was looking for was going to be an austere judge. In other words, he was going to come with judgment upon the world. But that doesn't exactly seem to be what I'm hearing about Jesus. So all of these things could have had some influence making John doubt. But I want you to note that to analyze John's doubt just a little bit through the phrase, remember, he sends the message to Jesus through his disciples, and he has them ask, are you the one we're looking for, or shall we look for another? Now, you'll notice that the one thing he is not saying is, I'm going to give up this whole deal. I'm just going to quit looking. God's not really doing anything. That's not John's disposition. John says, man, maybe I got something wrong here. Maybe I'm missing something. Should we be looking for another? Is the messenger or is the Messiah yet coming, but he's someone else? Did I get this wrong somehow? What John is apparently doing is sort of what Tim Keller used to say. He used to say, doubt your doubts. And I think John is doubting his doubts. He's puzzled over this. He's not sure that his doubts are correct or not. But he's not giving up on looking. And then perhaps even more helpful, we should observe Jesus' response to all of this. And that is that you'll notice that after the disciples of John come and Jesus said, all right, well, go tell John what you see in my ministry, and blessed is the one who's not offended by that. In other words, take courage in that. Be positive about that. So after that, then, he gives this wonderful description of the greatness of John the Baptist. So he celebrates John's credentials and his calling and his commitment. But the one thing Jesus never does is he never condemns John's doubting. Isn't that interesting? He never disparages him for struggling as to whether he perceives things rightly or wrongly. Another mark of Jesus' compassion and grace. Well, finally, Jesus expands his remarks to address the Jewish leadership, and by implication, I take it, the culture. So we've got a little more explanation to do here in this text. So beginning in verse 31, Jesus then sort of turns his focus now. He's described John's greatness and explained the greatness of what he pointed to in the kingdom. And then he says, but what's up with this generation? That's an old Hebrew translation. what's up with this generation? And then he tells a parable about it. So he says, to what shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. So Jesus uses this parable to make his point, and he pictures groups of children who are complaining to one another about the others not doing what they wanted them to do. So what does that mean? How does that apply? Well, that shows up in verses 33 and 34. So that's where we understand the interpretation. And he says, for remember, he's just described in this little parable, playing the flute, no response to that, playing a dirge, no response to that. So then he says, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So the picture here is, now he will take it in reverse order. John the Baptist is like the one who played a dirge, call for repentance, remember, and the Jewish leaders did not repent, but instead accused him of having a demon. Jesus, on the other hand, is like one who played a flute, and the Jewish leaders did not celebrate the grace of God going out to tax collectors and sinners. Instead, they derided him as a glutton, a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Well, Jesus' point is this. No matter how God speaks to you, whether in the celebratory work of Jesus or whether in the austere preaching of John, you are going to reject it because you have no heart for God. And that reminds us of how Jesus said a similar thing in the Gospel of John to these same folks. And he said, why do you not understand what I say? Is it a matter of logic? It is a matter of sort of analysis? I mean, what is it? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Skip down a few verses. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So the problem is internal with them. It's a problem of the heart. Paul addresses it in a more theological fashion, perhaps a more philosophical fashion, we might even say. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 2. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The work of the Spirit in their heart is absent, and so they cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. So, so that's what Jesus says about this generation. Look, if you don't have the Spirit of God doing the regenerating work of the new birth and redemption in your heart, then nothing we say, whether it's the dirge of John or the flute of Jesus, nothing is going to merit your response. Nothing is going to be acceptable to you because you do not have a heart for it. So what should we do about that? We all have, we all know people, perhaps in our own families, who are unbelievers. And so one of the things this tells us is to pray that the Spirit of God is working in them internally, is working in their hearts. So John the Baptist pointed to something far greater than him, and it was in the person of Jesus, and it was in the sacrifice of Jesus, and Calvin's going to come and lead us in remembrance of that sacrifice.